Amen. So if I said godliness happens by, godliness happens by what? Oh, you might start thinking of some disciplines that would, godliness happens by reading your Bible, or godliness happens by praying, or godliness happens by obedience, or, and all of those things would be true. But I'm thinking more generic to cover everything in one at one time. Godliness happens by choice, not by chance. That's not on your handout. That's just free extra. Choice, not by chance. So I want you to think about this as we look at this passage in Isaiah. God has designed the universe in such a way that if you don't understand His max priority on choice, then so many things about Him and the way the world operates won't make sense to you. God never violates your free will. Because to violate your, He could, obviously, certainly. But to violate our free will would then deny one of His core purposes in the world. And so we have built in every day, all through the day, hundreds, thousands of opportunities to make choices. And godliness, whatever way you want to specifically say it comes, those are choices. They're not chance. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. First of all, God's not going to violate your opportunity, ability, or freedom to choose. But also, you're never going to drift into godliness. That's never going to happen. You're not just going to wake up one day and be more godly than you were the day before without that being the consequence of good choices. Right? Okay. Now, that's true, and at the same time, there's a whole world devoted to getting us to make poor choices, or getting us to not make choices at all. And all day long, whether you like it or not, you can't breathe on this earth without getting barraged by hundreds of thousands of times every single day, trying to be coerced into making the wrong choice or just not making the choice at all. And yet, on the other side, you've got God in the spiritual realm honoring this choice thing. Because, see, without choice, everything's polluted. See, without choice, eternity's polluted. Without choice, the whole redemptive purpose in God to have a pure, wonderful, loving relationship with us is thwarted. Everything is. So those two things are existing in opposition all the time. In this very moment right now, you had to make a conscious choice to come to church. You had to choose to do that. God didn't make you come here tonight. Some of you are like, you don't know my wife. Well, but she's not God. She might act like it, but she's not God. Now, let me show you that. Let me remind you of a couple things. So like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says this very familiar sentence. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. Why does the Bible introduce Satan by telling us he's crafty? And what is he crafty at? That just means scheming, plotting. What is he scheming? He's scheming to get the only two people on earth to do what? Make a bad choice. That's what he's trying to do. He's moving right into, even in the Garden of Eden, there's the opportunity to choose. That's why the tree's in the garden. Because if there was no tree, there would be no choice. And if there is no choice, then there is no love. Then there is no relationship. Then everything falls apart. So there's the serpent. And he's trying to work in this arena of choices. Now here's what we'll often do. We'll either error on one side or the other when it comes to this spiritual warfare that's going on all the time around us. Either we'll err on the side of denial, where we just think, you know, oh, that, you know, the devil is, Satan's just this, you know, character in the Bible. And it, you know, we're just innately evil, and there's evil in the world, and Satan is not an actual person, but he's just a characterization of evil. You know, it's interesting that we're up to now, only a quarter of Americans believe that Satan is real, which that's not really surprising, but what's surprising is that we're still hovering around, you know, 40, 45% of Americans that believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Now, you do realize that that makes zero sense at all. Because you cannot, that means that there's half the people that believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, don't believe in Satan, so they think that Jesus is God, but that he just talked to himself. Right? And that all the things that he said about Satan are just, I don't know what they think, but those two things don't make any sense. Because we know in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is on the backside of 40 days in the wilderness, and then who shows up? Satan shows up and says, hey, if you make those stones into bread, and Jesus said, no, they're having a conversation. He's talking to someone. Someone's there talking to him. He's talking back. And he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now, so on one hand, it'd be denial, but on the other hand, it's fascination, where some of you might be in the camp or know people in the camp where the devil's everywhere and everything's the devil's fault and the devil did everything, and everything that happens in your life is because the devil did it. And, you know, it's just exhausting. Because a lot of times, let's face it, you're the one making dumb decisions. And you made those choices. And the devil really didn't have to help you do that. You wanted to make the choice. See, sometimes we do that. Or people just make the mistake of believing that Satan is just the opposite of God. You know, like the evil version of God. And they're in this battle back and forth as if they're two equal enemies battling back and forth. Well, that's absurd and ridiculous, because God created Satan. He created him. He's a created being. God has complete and utter authority over Satan, just like he does everything else. So, we must remember that Satan is not some caricature wearing a red suit and carrying a pitchfork, but he's a powerful being who is relentlessly working behind the scenes to destroy God's people and oppose God's plan. He's real. He's a person. He has a personality. He has plans and purposes. He's scheming. He has a whole network of people, as we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 14 tonight. And he's got an operation going. And when you start to peel back this prophecy from Isaiah, you start seeing all of these things come into our sort of, you know, confront what we sort of get lulled into believing, again, by who? I mean, Satan does a really good job of being his own PR manager. Because this is what he wants you to think about him. That's what he wants you to think. That's silly. He's not a Halloween costume. And most of us in here, we think he's some gross, ugly, nasty, scary. No, he's not. He's not that at all. Not at all. Now, in Isaiah 14, here's what we've got. We've got the first section, so verses 1 through 11, are all about a wicked earthly king. All right? So there's this transition from a king who ruled on earth to a being that fell from heaven. So in the first section, as you open to Isaiah 14 and start reading through it, you see, like, in verse 5, the Lord had broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, struck the peoples in wrath, talking about the king of Babylon. Unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. And so God's talking about the wickedness of the rulers of Babylon and the way they've mistreated people and been... Now God rose Babylon up because his people were being disobedient. But that doesn't give them a license to do whatever they want to do. See, they're still accountable for their choices, right? And so you notice that there's a transition after verse 11 because it no longer applies to an earthly ruler or a king. Verse 12, how have you fallen from heaven? Well, no ruler of Babylon was in heaven. O day star, son of the dawn, how you've been cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol for the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? So this is a reference to Satan. Now, before Satan became the prince of darkness, he was thrown down because he was an angel of light. And we're going to see all this play out in Ezekiel in a few moments. But the name Lucifer just means shining one. So his dwelling was one place and is now another place. I'm just trying to get the basics for us down here. How you have fallen from heaven. You're no longer in heaven. You've now been cast down to the earth. So, like, for example, in Revelation 12, verse 9, you see the Bible says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What angels were thrown down with him? Well, if you just back up a few verses to verse 4 of Revelation 12, it says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. So a third of the angels were swept down with him. A third of the angels went with Satan. So how many angels stayed loyal to God? Two-thirds. So there's a 2-to-1 ratio between demons and holy angels, right? But how many angels are there total? Well, nobody knows because the Bible says they're innumerable. There's 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands times thousands. There's another place in Revelation that says, and the holy angels were there and they were innumerable. So there's billions of them. You can't count them. So one third of them fell and followed Satan and two thirds of them stayed. Which then begs the question, well, why would a third of the angels who live in a place that's that good rebel against a God who is so great? That's a great question. But if you just think about it for a few minutes, you start to figure some things out. Like, first of all, well, why in the world would Adam and Eve have made the choice that they made? They lived in perfection with God. So you could see that you can make a correlation between Adam and Eve and the choice they made and the angels and the choice a third of them made to follow Satan or Lucifer. Why would they do that? Well, we get the answer from Ezekiel 28. Here's what the Bible says in verse 1 of that chapter. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel prophesying. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. So now here, instead of the ruler of Babylon. Now in Ezekiel 28, you have the same structure. You have a prophet prophesying about a world leader, but this time it's the leader of Tyre. Okay? So the same thing we just saw. Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And then he goes on this rant for the next 10 verses because the king of Tyre was evil and just extremely wicked and ruthless and cruel and godless and doing all that. And then there's a transition after verse 10 to verse 11. And the Bible then says, after all this stuff talking about the prince of Tyre, then it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the, now it's king of Tyre. Something's changed. And say to him, thus says the Lord your God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Where's the horns and the red makeup and the rotten teeth and the scary face? You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. So if you ever ask yourself, what does God consider beautiful? Lucifer, when he created him. That's what he says. Perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Bingo. We know we're no longer talking about the earthly ruler of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now listen to this. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald. I mean, you talk about all the ladies, like, that's attractive right there. I mean, crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. I mean, God went out of his way. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. So that's like a super angel. Because the only other place we have cherubs are around the throne of God, right? That's the only other place. And they're clearly some next level, beautiful, special in appearance, special in job description. He says, you are an anointed cherub, guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So what happened? What happened in beautiful perfection where everything was right and everything was as it should be? The next verse says, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And so what we learn here is what we kind of all already know, and that is that it's those who are most gifted or celebrated or prosperous are definitely always the ones who are most susceptible to pride, right? The more you have to be prideful of, the more likely it is you're going to be swallowed up in pride, whether that's reality or not. In other words, what you think is, if you believe that to be true, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And so Satan falls from this perfect, exalted, special, unique. You notice that all the descriptions of Lucifer are singular. It's not like he was one of the cherubs among these super beautiful. No, he was elite. He was the top created angel in skill and beauty. In the abundance of your trade, the belief that scholars have is that earlier when it was talking about all the diamonds, and it says that they were crafted in gold, and your settings were, and your engravings, that those are, those words are translated flute and tram and tambourine. And so that Satan, his trade, he was the music leader amongst the angels. And so as they're praising God around the throne, he was leading them in that worship. And then it went to his head, and he got prideful. And instead of being the guardian that he was meant to be, instead of covering the throne of God, he began coveting the throne of God. It was the same choice that he used with Adam and Eve. Even though everything was great, it was the allure. Everything was perfect. It's the allure that, but it might be better. You could be like God. You could just, if you just did this one thing. And Satan is using the trick that he fell for on them, and now he uses the same trick on us all the time. And so when we're thinking about what caused Satan to fall, well, the occasion of his sin was power. That's the occasion. He had power. It went to his head. And the nature of it was pride. The occasion was power. The nature was pride. Now, besides Lucifer, we only have two other angels that are named and specified. We have archangels, Gabriel and Michael, right? We know from the Bible, I mean, we can surmise that they had pretty specific jobs, it would appear, because Michael is the warrior angel, because anytime there's a fight, he's the one in the middle of the fight. So he seems to be like the general, the lead military strategist, if you will, of the holy angels. And then what about Gabriel? Gabriel is always associated with God's people. And I would say, like I hear people say sometimes that Gabriel's job is always to reveal God to his people or something like that. But I tend to believe that Gabriel is the archangel that's assigned to Israel. Amen. And that's what he does. His job is specifically the nation of Israel. So you have Gabriel, you have Michael, and then you have Lucifer. So he's cast down, and now instead of his domain being the throne room of God, where he was leading the worship of God, now he has a new domain, and it's the earth. And he has unlimited opportunity and work to do, because we are people who are making choices every day, all day long, all the time. So notice 1 John 5:19. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So you can see where his domain is. Does he have authority over God? No. But he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who's in charge of the kingdom of darkness. He rules over this world. Now, with regard to these choices, I just want to make sure that we don't, sometimes we get a little bit big-headed. And we think that Satan's number one objective is us. Is that true? It's not even close to true. It's not even close to true. No. What's his number one objective? Jesus. Number one on his hit list is every picture on his wall, all his milk cartons, everything's got Jesus' picture on it. That's all he's thinking about. His number one target, all of his energy, what he wants to do more than anything else is destroy Jesus. Now, he can't do that, but that's what his number one objective is. then who would be second on his hit list? Would we come in second? We would not. Because again, that would be ridiculous. If you want to be effective in creating and perpetrating evil on the earth, you wouldn't be focused on us. You'd be focused on something way more powerful than us, which would be the holy angels. So the second group on the hit list of Satan and all of his demons is the holy angels, trying to defeat them, stop them, distract them, destroy them, do anything he can do to them. Then what would be number three on the list? Surely we're number three. I don't think we are. I don't think we are. What's number three? Israel. Israel is number three. I hate to break it to you, but Israel is more important than me and you when it comes to spiritual warfare. How do you know that, Tony? I don't know. You heard any bomb sirens go off here recently? Anybody? No one's worried. No. It's every day. It's every day. It's from every direction. Everyone is their enemy. And it never goes away. Then you get to number four, and we make the list. Believers. Believers would be the fourth on his list. But as he's working to get into the details of things, now, this whole section, chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23 of Isaiah, if you read that whole block of chapters, what you would find is that it's all about world leaders. It's all world leaders. And it's Isaiah prophesying about what God's going to do in response to all these world leaders. Many of them have not even come on the scene yet. So at the time Isaiah's saying these things, people are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because those countries haven't even risen up yet. Or they're thinking, what are you talking about? Those are just some little nomad gypsies. But then in the very near future, they become these mighty armies. The Assyrians or Syria or even Babylon. And so there are all these world leaders. And what we find out is that Satan is operating on earth in the realm of one of his key objectives is that he's operating through world leaders. Now, we also know from the Bible who's the one that... Remember how I gave you context about Babylon, right? Isaiah is saying God's going to judge you, ruler. In the first 10 verses, God's talking about how God's going to be like slapping up on the leader of Babylon because they've been wicked and doing bad things and all that. But how did they get in power? God put them in power. Why did God put them in power? Because Judah and Israel were being unfaithful and disobedient, and judgment was Babylon was going to come against them, right? Okay, so don't forget that. So every person who's a world leader, who allowed them to be the world leader? God. 100%. What about the world leader of North Korea? Well, he's 100% a messenger of Satan. But who allowed him to be the world leader? Listen, he won't be the leader of North Korea 1 millisecond longer than God doesn't want him to. Amen. Not a millisecond. So God's doing all these. See, a lot of times, now, in our context, you should just think about how this works so you could discern a couple things. Doesn't really matter what you think about our previous leader, current leader, or future leader, but you can get a little wisdom from this and realize that God's in control of who is or is not the leader. And you say to yourself, well, how could God let that person be the leader? I don't know. Have you looked around at the moral fiber of the people he's leading? or she's leading, or they're leading, or, I mean, at the rate we're going, at the rate we're aborting babies, at the rate we're going morally, we'll probably have a trans president. Huh? I mean, what do you, so what we do is we get all fired up about, which we should care and we should be involved in who the leader is, but just think biblically about what the Bible says about who the leader is. That, you know what? A lot of times we don't get the leader we want, we get the leader we deserve. Not need. No. Amen. Deserve. That's what we get. Yes. So what we better do, if we, this is what's so crazy, and then I'm going to stop talking about it. I got one more thing to say, and then I'm done. If I could say this, man, on Fox News, and everyone could hear, I don't want to hear one thing out of your mouth, out of anybody's mouth, about who ought to, is, best, anything about the leader of this country, unless you are first and foremost committed to the morality of this country. In other words, if you are living in immorality, then you should shut your mouth. Because you're the one driving the problem. Don't you understand? There's a correlation here. God's in charge. What does God care about? You think God cares about politics? God cares about righteousness. He cares about holiness. That's what he cares about. He cares about his glory. The way to see political change is for the church to get right. Amen. Not whining and complaining and not telling everybody and doing. Listen, that. So anyway, let's move on because I'm getting my blood pressures up already. So all this is going on. So all over the world right now, countries are led by somebody, and there's a couple countries that aren't led by anybody, so they're all, you know, fighting it out, trying to figure out who's, what's going to happen. But somebody's in charge, and God's allowed that for whatever reason. I don't know. You got a problem with it, take it up with him. I don't know. I don't speak for him. He speaks for himself. But he's the one who ultimately is sovereign over all things. So it's not like some, you know, it's not like some election happens or someone rise up to power and God's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. That's not how that works. So, and those, and Satan is operating in every single way he can through those leaders and also through everything else in the realm of the kingdom of this world to meddle in the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, the way every time you are tempted. Why are you tempted? Because Satan doesn't win just because you're tempted. He's trying to get you to choose wrongly. He's trying to get you to choose unrighteously. He's trying to get you to make a bad choice. That's the goal. That's what he's doing. That's the whole reason. And so he's working in every way he can to bombard our choices because he doesn't want, he wants people to be as unrighteous or just uncommitted. If he can't get you to make the wrong choice, he's just as happy if you make no choice. He just doesn't want you to make a good choice. That's his goal. And there's not an equal, it's not an equal opportunity employer. Everyone in the room is not equally attacked, equally bombarded, equally. And why would that be? And I don't want to hurt your feelings. But if you think everybody in this room is equally important to the kingdom of God, well, you're wrong. See, because some of you aren't doing anything. And so why is Satan and his armies going to be using their resources on you when you're not doing anything? The more of a threat you are, the more attention you garner. Believe me, I'm an expert in this category. The more of a difference you make, the more active you are, the more outspoken you are, the more influential you are, the more impact you have. This has nothing to do with position. This has everything to do with impact. So you say to yourself, well, again, think about this. Look at how devoted God is to your choice. You can choose to say, well, I'm just going to play it safe and be neutral. And as insane as that seems, God will let you. He'll let you. Have you ever thought about how the economy of God works? In other words, faithfulness is almost always harder up front, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, don't you think that if you were God, like, for example, if I was God, everyone would be super generous. Because I'm God and I got power to do some things. So first of all, if I'm God, then people that are generous are going to get rewarded like crazy, instantaneous and audaciously. And people that are stingy are going to get zapped by lightning instantaneously and audaciously. And so everybody's going to be generous. But God, see, I don't value choice nearly as much as God does. God values your choice so much that, you see? So what he does is he makes promises and then you choose to believe it or not. And he delays the consequences of both good and bad choices oftentimes to honor your choice. So what I'm saying is that initially faithfulness is way harder, right? See, there's people in this room, I'm just using generosity because it's the easiest one to pick on. There's people in this room that you're generous and there's nothing anybody could ever tell you otherwise that would make you not generous. Like you are so committed to generosity. But you know why that is? Because you've been generous for a long period of time. And so what's happened is you've seen the long-term ramifications of generosity in your life, and you would never not be generous. No one could convince you to not be generous because you've reaped the reward of that. You know. But there's other people in this room who are just initially trying to figure out how to be generous. And for you, you are like rowing a boat upstream against the current. In the beginning, generosity's hard. So is yes to God and everything. In the beginning, it's hard. And then some of you aren't jealous at all. I mean, aren't generous at all because it's just too hard. See? See the difference? And here's the thing. God could have made it such a way to where it had been so easy to just, but he doesn't do that. Because if he did, he'd violate your choice. So here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Is that when you choose, this is what's so nutty about this whole conversation. Is that some of you are being convinced by Satan to not do things you ought to do or to do things you ought not do. And no one even knows. It's completely private. No one knows but you. And you think you're getting away with it. And God's just honoring your ability to choose. He's just pushing. The consequences are coming. It's not like anything's happened on the earth that he doesn't know about, right? Right? So you just need to understand, you're in a war. You're in a war. And it's around your choices. And if you think, some of you, like, this is like an aha moment for you. Like, you walk around like Mr. Magoo every day. Like, you're just lollygagging through life. And you just think that you're just doing this and doing that. And it's just how you do things. And you have no idea that you're just being manipulated into doing things that you ought not be doing. Or not doing things you ought to be doing. And they're your free choice. And you think because God allows you to do that, then maybe he's okay with it. The furthest thing, that is the furthest thing from the truth. You see? So honestly, if you go back to us as a nation, if God wasn't what I'm telling you he is right now, we wouldn't even be a nation. He would have just obliterated us a long time ago. If he just held us accountable for how many babies we kill every day, if he just did that, just that one thing. But he doesn't. But you don't think it's, there's not one, it's ticking up, tick, 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 tick. He knows everyone because everyone's with him. He's with them. He knows their name, their face. He created them. He knows them just like he knows you and he knows me. He knows them. You're in a war. That's the bad news. The good news is that his time is running out. Now, when you get to verse 15 in Isaiah, the Bible says, but you were brought down to Sheol or to hell, to the far reaches of the pit. So Satan is not in hell. He's never been to hell yet. Hell is where he's headed. But he's not there now. He's free reign. He's free roaming. You got that? So he's not down in hell tormenting people or whatever people you made up in your head. No, he's on earth running his schemes and attacking your choices. But when he gets to hell, make no mistake about it, he's not going to be the chief victimizer. He's going to be the chief victim. The Bible says in Revelation 20 that the devil who had deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, Satan's not going to be the tormentor. He's going to be the tormented. That's what he's going to be. So let's try to pull some of these things together and let's figure out, well, what does this mean? What does this teach us? How does this change today, tonight, tomorrow, right now? Some of you have decisions you're praying about trying to make, or you're trying to think about this or think about that, and you know that there are shortcuts that you could take, because there always are. There's always shortcuts, and they're always tempting. And Satan's not scary, he's not ugly, he's not gross, he's not, because if he was, then we just run away from him. He's like I said Sunday, he's hot. Not like in a fire hell way, he's gonna be hot in that way, but he's good looking. And he's enticing. And he's lures you in. And he looks just like the world would make him look. I was thinking about, you know, how Ezekiel described him as perfect in beauty. And I thought, you know, if we saw a picture of Satan, it would be on the issue of People magazine's Sexiest Man Alive. That's what it would be. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's George Clooney. I don't have a clue, but... or whoever that young dude is now. But it's enticing. And the shortcut is always there. And look, I'm talking about even in spiritual things. You know, like sometimes I know there's something that I need to do. I know there's something that I have to do that's a spiritual thing that I know is my responsibility, and I know that, but I don't want to. And I know that God knows that I don't want to do it. And I know that God knows why I don't want to do it, because I just don't want to, because I'm tired and I've had a long day and I want to go home and I want to kick the can down the road and I'd rather deal with it tomorrow or not at all or whatever. And I want to take a shortcut. And see, and the shortcut's right there, because all I have to do is just not make the phone call. Just not go to somebody's house, but to go back, just go to my house on the way home. Just take a shortcut. And just say, oh, I'll just do it tomorrow, or I'll just... But I know. See, that's a choice. And the enemy's just trying to lure me in. He's just trying to get me to choose a shortcut. Because if I choose a shortcut today, then he'll take whatever win he can get. Then he has a better chance. He can just start over again tomorrow and start trying to... And here we go, down the line, down the line, down the line. So I don't know what kind of things you're looking for demonic activity in your life, but you're looking in all the wrong places. It's not hidden under anything. It's the choices you make every day. That's why you, every time you try to pray, things go crazy. Every time you open your Bible, your phone goes bananas. Every time you... It's just choices. Every time you want to tell somebody the truth, you know you ought to tell them the truth, but you don't want to, because you know it's not what they want to hear, and you can just not say anything, and you can just say, you know what, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. That's a choice you just made. See? Right there. Where did that thought come from? And have you ever noticed, why aren't you barraged and tempted in the other direction? See, the only time you're tempted in the positive direction is when you're around the people of God. That's why it's so important. But as soon as you're not connected to the people of God, then you're never going to get tempted in the right direction, only the wrong direction. So what we see is this picture that shows us, we see the world as it really is. It's a moral enemy to our souls. The things that are, when you're, you know, I just have so much angst about the algorithms that Satan uses to manipulate us. When you're flipping on your phone, you think that's just random? What the next thing is? And the next thing, and the next thing. That's for you. Somebody who hates you, who wants to kill you, who wishes you were dead, is managing the algorithms on your phone as you flip. So you see. You have to fight. You have to fight to not see. You start getting aware of it and sensitive to it. And then you realize, like sometimes, literally sometimes, just watching TV feels dangerous. Like even trying to watch sports, even trying to just, and don't start flipping through the channels, because Lord have mercy. Because it's dangerous. It's just choice trying to get in your head all the time. Trying to get in your head. Trying to get you. So it's dangerous to our souls. So Isaiah is going to give us the ability to see through the disguises and perceive behind the puppet thrones, to see the puppet master who causes them to dance to his tune. Isn't that good? He's the puppet master. And he's working. And so when you sit down and inform yourself with what's going on in the world, you know, when you found out today that Charlie Kirk got murdered, some of you didn't know that, and you're like, wait, what? Or who's Charlie Kirk? Well, anyway, he got murdered today. And I've been studying this Isaiah 14 for a couple days, and I'm like, well, that didn't just happen. That didn't just happen. No, that did not just happen. There's things working all the time. And if you go from chapter 14 forward, if you go home tonight and you read Isaiah 15 and 16, it's all about Moab and the leadership of the Moabites. And then if you go to chapter 17, it's about Syria. And if you go to 18 through 20, it's about Egypt. If you go to chapter 21, it's about Edom. If you go to chapter 22, it's about Arabia. If you go to chapter 23, it's back on Tyre that Ezekiel 23 is about. And you can just pencil in Russia, China, Canada, the U.S., Mexico, Venezuela, North Korea. Put it whatever you want. It's just telling you that's what's going on. So when you watch the news and inform yourself, which you should be informed, but you ought to have a spiritual worldview to realize what's going on. That there's powers and principalities at play, and all of this stuff is not just, it's not human stuff. That's not what's going on. And so let the Bible inform you about the news and about the world and about your friendships and about why is marriage so hard? Why does it seem for so many people harder than it ought to be? Why? I wonder why. Because the world hates marriage. It hates marriage. So it ought to make perfect sense to you that everything is designed to tear down and to get you to choose wrongly every opportunity you can. At present, every day, all the time, our souls are being assaulted all over the world by Satan's wicked schemes all the time. He's not winging anything. He's got a plan. He's got a mission. He's organized. He's structured. He's got all sorts of powers and principalities. And what do you think Paul's talking about in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians? So do we have what it takes to win the war? See, I know what the good Christian answer to that is. Well, maybe the best Christian answer to that is no, but God does. But the answer would be, well, the war's already won. Well, the end has been called, but the enemy hasn't conceded yet. Right? So we know what's inevitably coming, but we haven't got to that point yet. So we're still in the midst, the war's still raging, although the victor has been declared, the war still rages. Because the opposition doesn't acknowledge. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think when you're struggling with a decision and you're feeling this onslaught of temptation to choose an unbiblical choice or to take a shortcut or to just opt out, you should read these verses because they're reminders that, you know what, whatever God's called you to do, He's given you everything you need to do it. So that's why you have the freedom to choose, but just understand you're without excuse. You do know that, right? You see, Ephesians is going to make sure that we can't play the ignorant card and say, well, no, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Then he goes on in 19 through 21. What is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion? See, there's no competition. There's no competition between God and Satan. The competition is in us. It's in us. The reason there's competition is because we're fickle. And because God honors choice. Then Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose with which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through Him in faith. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. You see, we get when our lives go bad, we get overwhelmed and discouraged by these hardships that we face. Listen, I know I get overwhelmed. I get discouraged sometimes. But why? In other words, what's really happening? It's not God's power's been lessened or God's absent, as we're learning on Sunday mornings through Joseph. But so oftentimes, you stop in your discouragement and just stop and ask yourself this question. What choice is God asking me, calling me to make right now? What choice? What is it? What are you choosing that you ought not choose, or not choosing that you ought to choose, or refusing to choose? It's making excuses like you don't know what you ought to do. And so you still tell people in your D group, well, I'm just praying for God's will. No, you're not. You've known God's will from the second that choice hit you. You know exactly what God's called you to do. And if you don't, you know exactly who you could ask and find out, but you haven't done that either. Because you really don't want to know. You're just making excuses, but you're without excuse because you've been given everything you need in the spiritual realm. See? So when you get to the end of Isaiah 14 in verses 26 and 27, they're amazing verses. Because the prophecy says this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. What? Notice. All these powers and dominions going on, and this wicked ruler over Babylon and Tyre and all these nations, right? And it says this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. See, he's in control. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who's going to annul it? Who's going to change it? His hand is stretched out. And who will turn it back? Who? Nobody. Nobody. 1 John 4:4, you dear children, you're from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Man. And yet look at our record. You want to know how graceful and good God is? All you have to do is look at your choice record. Look at the record of your choices over the span of your Christian life. And it won't take you long to realize, however good you think God is, He's infinitely better than that. Because we've all made a lot of bad choices. And we are without excuse, because you know what? He who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. We had all the power, all the capacity, we had everything we need, and we just gave in to temptation. We gave in to the wiles, the schemes of the evil one, and we made the wrong choice. 1 John 5, for everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. Is it the victory that has overcome the world? Even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Think about it. Don't think about it in terms of, I don't think it's healthy. You can do what you want, but I don't think it's healthy for you to think about making the right choice in terms of, I want to make the right choice because I want to go to heaven. That really doesn't make any theological sense, because you can't make the right choice unless you're already going to heaven. So hopefully that makes sense to you. But it's unhealthy to think about God in that way. Like, I want to make the right choice because I want to go to heaven. No, I want to make the right choice because I get to go to heaven. So I want to make the right choice because God, in making a way for us to go to heaven, made a way for us to always make the right choice. Do you know that me and you have never faced a choice that we couldn't make the right choice in? We've never one time had a choice in our life where we couldn't make the right choice. That the right thing to do in that situation wasn't an option. So therefore, how do we put all this together? We don't fight this war for victory. You don't fight it to go to heaven. That's the wrong way to see it. We fight from victory. We choose rightly because our citizenship is already in heaven. Listen, I think the most powerful thing me and you can do is be overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And one of the ways you can be overwhelmed by the goodness of God is to think about this. I don't know how many days you have left on this earth, and I don't know how many days I have left. I don't know if we all have the same amount. That would be pretty cool. But there's a reasonable chance that there's a whole bunch of different amounts in the room. But let's suppose tonight that you're saved. I want you to go home tonight thinking about this reality. That as a saved man, a saved child of God, however many days I have left on this earth to make choices, I have literally hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, who knows, maybe billions of choices left to make, right? That have yet to be made. I don't even know what they are because I haven't even gotten to them yet. And yet, the Bible says that my citizenship has already been conveyed to heaven. You see how good he is? See, I'm not going to choose my way to heaven or choose my way out of heaven. Heaven is just predicated on one choice. And once that one choice is made, No other choices can undo it. Because God is that committed to choice, but he's that good. So you see, the motivation to make good choices, to choose righteousness over unrighteousness, is not for what you get. It's for what you've got. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way you reveal your character and your nature to us in this 3,500-year-old prophecy. Lord, you teach us things about nations that don't even exist anymore, and you're talking about nations that don't even exist when you're talking about them. And yet we can look back over history, and we can look around our world right now, and we can see that your fingerprints are all over it, that all the things that you're telling us in Isaiah chapter 14 are going on right now. And in our little sphere of influence, every day, we're barraged with choices. We can do this or do that. We can say this or say that. We can go here or go there. We can use our words to build up or we can use them to tear down. And on it goes. God, help us to see. Help us, help every saved person in this room to be overwhelmed by your goodness, such that we would be the core motivator in our heart to choose you over the world would just be who you are and what you've done. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. If we didn't have any more promises, but just the one that if we choose you, we get eternity with you, it would be enough. But you've given us an entire Bible filled. And yet you never break one. Thank you. Thanks for letting us spur each other on. Thank you for what happens when we're together as a family. Thank you for the hundreds of thousands of times every year we make good choices because we're in this family together. And because our community, because our D groups, because our rubbing shoulders with one another has changed so many things about the way we experience and think about life. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for just sharing your heart with us tonight. You're a good Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.